as well. Well, while the rest of you were enjoying fireworks over the weekend and celebrating the independence of our country and the 4th of July, my family had the opportunity to not be in our country on the 4th of July and to actually be in the land of kings and queens, because we were in the United Kingdom for a few days or for a couple weeks. We spent some time in London and Edinburgh, which London is the capital of England and therefore the United Kingdom, and Edinburgh is the capital of Scotland. And it was really fun, and we did lots of king and queen stuff, which is what you're not supposed to do on the 4th of July, okay? So if that's confusing to anybody, let me say we are happily, proudly American, and we don't really want kings and queens, okay? That's a good thing for an American to feel like and think. But so when you're there, though, and you go to all these places, and you see all these big buildings, and some of them are called castles, and some of them are called palaces, you sort of are like, well, this is the thing that they do here. They just kind of obsess over kings and queens. And so we visited different palaces. And actually, one of the surprises is not when we were in London, but when we were in Edinburgh, which typically the royal family lives in London, but when we were in Edinburgh, they happened to be there. So we were in Edinburgh, and my dad just went to the store. There were 13 of us on this trip. So not just my five, there was the whole posse of Cheneys, okay? And my dad went to the pharmacy. The rest of us were like in the hotel doing something. And he goes to the pharmacy, and all of a sudden he sees like the police on the streets of Edinburgh start to form barricades, and people start lining up, and nobody really knows what's going on. But on the streets of Edinburgh, all of a sudden comes this procession, and it is the King of England, King Charles himself, and his wife, Camilla. They're coming in this car, and they are going from the palace in Edinburgh to the church, the major church in Edinburgh, which is St. Giles Cathedral. And they are going to engage in a special service remembering the late Queen of England, Charles's mother, Elizabeth, was having a remembrance stone placed there. But we had no idea. And most people on the streets of Edinburgh that day had no idea. But my dad is sitting there, and he's on the side of the road in this ancient city of Edinburgh, Scotland, and all of a sudden there's this really nice car and a whole bunch of police, and people start lining the streets, and you're like, this must be important. I need to be here, and everybody else has their cameras ready, so I better get my camera ready. You see, it's just contagious. It's like you don't have to care about the king, but when you're there in that environment, everybody else does, so you're like, it's just the thing you do. Like when there's a palace, you pull out your camera. When there's a king, you pull out your camera. So he doesn't even know it's the king yet, and he just pulls out his phone. He's like, I should probably video this. Who knows what's going to happen, right? It's the thing that you do in 2025. You just pull out your phone because you never know what's going to happen. So he pulls out his phone, and right there, like from me to the front row, the king and queen of England just drive by. And he's like, huh, people lose their minds, and I just accidentally ran into the king and queen of England. And he sends it to the video. He's like, I didn't even have to wait in line or anything. It just drove right in front of me. And there's, throughout human history, always been an obsession and an interest in royalty. And so, kids, as you're in here today, if you want to draw a picture in your notes as you follow along, we're talking about kings today. And we're talking about the one true king. But as you're thinking about it, I want you to draw a picture of a royal throne room. Draw a picture of a king on a throne, because that's what our sermon subject is for today. Our sermon is about one particular chapter of the book of Psalms, Psalms 45, which is a royal psalm. Now, a royal psalm is one of the categories that is the least easy for me to connect with. There's your confession for the day, okay? I, at a certain period in my life, loved worship psalms and struggled with the lament psalms, because when I was a kid, everything in my life was pretty simple and easy. As I got older, and frankly, as more things went wrong in my life, I recognized I needed more psalms than I used to. I used to just think, well, life is simple, and I praise Jesus, and that's what I'm here for. And so the worship psalms made a lot of sense. But then as I got older, the lament psalms made even more sense because life doesn't always go as planned as we want it to go, and sometimes there's pain and hurt and questions. And so I gave you a little booklet a couple weeks ago, and there's some more out in the lobby if you didn't get one, but it's a guide that has that artwork that's on the screen, on the cover of it, and inside you see a list and definitions of 10 different types of psalms. Because that's what we're doing this summer. We're defining 10 different types of psalms, and we're presenting one of each type to you. So when Riley was reading to us from Psalm 45, he set it up. This is a wedding psalm, a royal wedding psalm. Now, if any of you have ever watched on TV one of those royal weddings, you know there are few spectacles in humanity that are quite as big as a royal wedding, even in 2025. And here's the thing, in 2025, like the kings and queens of England, they don't do anything, at least not anything like really important. But still, if somebody gets married or if somebody dies, bam, more eyeballs than anything else for a royal event, a royal wedding or a funeral. Because we are fascinated by royalty. It's something that's kind of like bred into us. Now, if you're an American and you're like, this is dumb, I don't like kings and queens, then let me just talk about celebrities and athletes. Because we have the same issue too. We glorify people above other people. So you might not think it's cool to stand in line to watch the King of England drive by. But there's probably somebody that you would be interested in. You know, some of you might be super interested about somebody like a Taylor Swift, and that didn't get many people. But some of you might be super interested in somebody like a Nick Saban, or who else? Stetson Bennett. He's our hero, right? Yeah, not my hero. But some of you guys would be interested. Maybe it's a TV star. Maybe it's a musician. Maybe it's a football player. Maybe it's a football coach. And you think about it, we have long lines. We have lots of times where you do that thing like my dad did, where everybody else pulls out their phone, you pull out your phone, you're like, Ladd McConkie's walking by. Let's go find Ladd McConkie. Well, he's lived here his whole life, guys. But now he's somebody. So now you want to follow him. You want to be excited about a person over another person. It's built into us. We all have a little bit of that in us. Maybe it's a political figure. Maybe it's a royal figure, maybe it's a celebrity, maybe it's an athlete. But there's somebody that would catch just about any of us that would be like, oh, that would be really cool to meet that person. Well, this passage brings us to this point in the ancient world, where in the ancient world, everybody's obsession was for the same category of people, and that was the royals. In the ancient world, there weren't celebrities and movie stars and musicians and athletes and all that sort of stuff. The key figures were always the royals, the kings and the queens. That's why this section of the Psalms exists, because there was something ingrained in the ancient Hebrews that loved to worship royalty. Okay, so if you're familiar with the narrative of the Bible, let's go back in time a little bit, okay? So maybe you know that the nation of Israel was formed by the descendants of Abraham, okay? You have Abraham, and then he had all of these children, and a nation formed out of his descendants. And then they went to Egypt for rescue from a famine, but then over generations they became enslaved in Egypt, and the Egyptian pharaoh took advantage of the people, put them to work, put them to forced labor, and then God sent Moses to deliver the people and then sent them into this promised land of Canaan. And as they entered into Canaan, God was their king, and that wasn't good enough for them. If you read the book of Judges and you read 1 Samuel, you'll see that God on the throne, reigning over his chosen people, wasn't good enough for the people of Israel. Now, the kids know this because this is what the kids have been working through in their Sunday school program in particular. I've got to teach a few of those lessons. They've gone through the Judges and the Kings period of the Old Testament. That's an important context to what we're dealing with here. The nation of Israel didn't want to be the only nation that didn't have a king. They wanted a king. They wanted a person that they could stick in charge, stick on a throne somewhere, worship, sing about, praise, even pay tribute to. They didn't think like Americans, y'all. They thought that the strength of a nation was the strength of its ruler. We as Americans, we think a little differently. We think that the strength of a nation is in the people, and we democratically elect our rulers. That's a good thing. They didn't think like that. So you got to get your brain out of that and recognize that the only way they thought their nation was strong is if they could look up on the throne or look up a mountain and see a beautiful palace. And inside the palace was a throne room. And in that throne room, there was a beautiful throne, elaborate throne, that demonstrated great riches of the nation. And on that throne was a really, really strong guy. A handsome, strong, well-armed, wise guy. That's what they wanted. Read 1 Samuel and you'll see that's what they were clamoring for. And that's what they got, okay? So when we get to Psalm 45, you got to understand all that context. An obsession with strength in the form of a person. Now, here's the cool thing that happens in Psalm 45. You have a love song, is what it says. Probably in your Bible, I hope you have your own version of the scripture. We're going to put the scriptures back on the screen here in a second. But I hope you have your own version of the scriptures, because in it, next to the number 45, if you turn to Psalm 45, it says something like, to the choir master, according to lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. So that gives you a setup here. This is a song that, first of all, is a royal psalm, and second of all, is a love song. This is a song about loving a king. Okay, there's the setup. What is a royal psalm? A royal psalm worships God by celebrating his kingship, the Davidic covenant, and the type of the Davidic king, as well as anticipating the Messiah. So here's what all that means. In a royal psalm, you learn something that Israel didn't fully understand. When Israel was worshiping the kings of their day, what they didn't fully grasp and understand is that all of their kings were just a small little picture, a reflection of a greater king that would one day come. You have Saul, who was an okay king for a little bit and then went bad. You have David, who was a really good king for a while and then goes bad. You have Solomon, who's a really good king for a while and then goes back. And then you have a whole bunch of mess after that. But all of the strength of all of the best of the kings always only represented a small picture of who the king was supposed to be and what the king was supposed to look like. So here's what a royal psalm does, okay? A royal psalm was written thousands of years ago by a Hebrew choir leader or songwriter that did two things. Number one, it worshiped the king that was on the throne at the time. But number two, it pointed forward to the greater king that was represented by the human king that was on the throne. This psalm is about two people. That's what you have to do in the Old Testament sometimes. You have to say that sometimes a psalm is worshiping a king that sits on the throne right then and there, but poetically, figuratively, it points forward to somebody totally different, and that's Jesus. As we unpack this today, I think that will be clear. We're not going to spend too much time in the weeds of every little thing, but here's the other thing that you can do for a second, okay? I want you to take a second. You can even talk to your neighbor. This is freedom. You get to talk today, okay? So I want you to take a second, particularly the kids here, all right? The kids, I already had you drawing a picture. And now I want you to think about, talk to somebody next to you. Adults, you have the same assignment. Think about what are the characteristics that you would look for in a good king. Talk amongst yourselves. Tell your neighbor, what are the characteristics of a good king? All right, time's up. Sorry, if you paired up, only one of you got to talk. Sorry, that's how I work. I got more to say. All right, so Psalm 45 is a worship song defining the characteristics of a good king. And those characteristics are true of the particular king that we're talking about. And oh, by the way, it's not David. We don't know who this king is. Whenever this original psalm was written, it was most likely written about one of the kings of Israel, but we don't know exactly who it was. We know, more importantly, the author of Hebrews, which Hebrews is a New Testament book, the author of Hebrews tells us this psalm is about Jesus, okay? So I can confidently say this psalm is about Jesus, not because I'm the first one to say it, but it was the author of Hebrews' idea first. Okay, so it goes in three sections. Number one, the first section describes the groom, that is the king himself. Verses 1 through 9 tell us who the groom is. Verses 10 through 15 tell us about the bride. And if Jesus is the groom, who's the bride? Us. Riley gave it away when he led that song for us. We stand with our arms open wide, with our hands lifted high. That we are the bride. We are clothed in white in this passage, okay? The result, the nations are praising at the end, okay? So that's the outline. So verses 1 through 9, I'm going to read them again. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. So now, verses 2 through 9, this is the king being described. You, O king, are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. So here's the description of the king. I asked you to think about what would the characteristics be of a strong or good king. Here are some things. Verse 2 says the king is handsome. The king is handsome. He's good looking. Okay? Verse 3 tells us the king is strong. There's a description of a sword. Because if you want to worship a good king, you want that king to have some level of control, right? You don't want it to just be a puppet king that doesn't do anything. That's not a very strong king. You want a king that actually has some level of authority and control. So this king has a sword. Verse 4 tells us the king is victorious. You ride out victoriously. So every good fairy tale has a king or a prince on a noble steed with a sword riding out to victory. We have a strong king. We have a victorious king. We have a handsome king. But then the virtues of the king, not the physical characteristics. We talked about the physical characteristics. The virtues of the king are seen in verse 4. The virtues are that he is true, that he is meek, that he is righteous. In your majesty, you ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. I want you to think about those virtues of the king. Truth, meekness or humility, and righteousness or justice. Those are the kingly virtues. Reflect on those for a second and think about what it is you would look for in a human leader given the authority from God. You would want them to be a person that upholds the truth, fights for the truth, defends the truth, right? You'd want them, because they are a human being, in fact, to be a little bit humble and not believe that they're God themselves. That's what Rome ended up running into with their kings. They started to call themselves gods. you wouldn't want that. So you'd want some humility out of the king that would actually have a little bit of a heart of service, wouldn't just take advantage of people, but would want to serve people, would want the good of all the people in the kingdom. And you'd want a king that ruled with justice, that punished the wicked and rewarded the righteous, that actually was fair and right in his rulings. Those are the virtues here. Number five, your arrows are sharp, or verse five, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Again, verse five, another statement of victory. The king accomplishes victory in battle. The peoples fall before this king. So here's what we have so far. The king is handsome, verse 2. The king is strong, verse 3. The king is victorious in both verse 4 and 5. The king is virtuous in truth, humility, and justice in verse 4. Verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. All right. This is where we have some questions, right? How many kings live forever? Just one. So this is why Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, take this to say Psalm 45, 6 is not talking about David, is not talking about Solomon, is not talking about any of those other descendants. Psalm 45, 6 is talking about Jesus. Jesus. And then verse 7, you've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. What does the word Messiah mean? The word Messiah means the anointed one. Okay, so Jesus is our Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the one true king. This passage is about Jesus, who more than anyone, more than any human king could, upholds truth, humility, and justice. We went through the whole book of Revelation over the course of months. We saw Jesus is a just king. Jesus is a victorious king. Jesus is a strong king. He's a king with a sword on a mighty steed that punishes the wicked and rewards his people. This king is adorned as pure and righteous in verse 8. This is a beautiful glimpse of the one true king, Jesus. Fairest of all men, strongest of all men, virtuous, unlike any other man before him, trustworthy, humble, just, and loving. Now the next picture is of the bride, verse 10 and following. And remember, if the groom, the king, is Jesus, Ephesians 5, Revelation 19, tell us the bride is the church. It's one of the most important pictures in all of Scripture, that Jesus is a victorious king, and Jesus has ransomed, has purchased a bride for himself. Jesus has given his purity and his righteousness to that bride, so that the bride now can stand in beauty with the pure and righteous king. Now, in light of that, let's put verse 10 on the screen. Hear, O daughter, and consider. Incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. So here, the bride is being told to leave behind her people. Why? Because the bride, this is one of those pictures where you have a king and a bride from another nation, from a far-off land. And the king is marrying this woman and bringing her into his kingdom and putting her on his throne as his king. So the bride is leaving behind her family of origin, leaving behind her home nation, her home kingdom, and is joining with her new king on a reign over a new kingdom that is not her home. Does that sound like the Christian life? That is what Jesus does for us. It is the way that Jesus approaches us as foreigners who are from a different way of life and a different way of thinking. And Jesus purchases us by his blood and calls us to himself. Jesus says, you, though you have not followed me, though you have not obeyed me, though you do not know me, I know you. I choose you, and I bring you to myself as a part of a new. The scripture says he ransoms us from the kingdom of darkness and transfers us into the kingdom of marvelous light. Now, apply verse 10 to yourself then. The goal in preaching is not for me to tell you what to do all the time, but for me to help you engage with scripture yourself. So can you apply verse 10 to yourself? I'm going to tell you how. The way you apply verse 10 to yourself is don't live in your old way of life. If you are the bride in this passage, and the righteous king has chosen you and brought you into a new nation and put you on the throne next to him, do not go back to the old country. Do not go back to the old way of thinking. Do not return to the way of sin and the way of focusing on yourself in which you lived before. It's one of the most beautiful pictures that we have in the scriptures for the Christian life, that Jesus has called us out of one way of life and brought us into a new way of life. That is your life with Jesus. Forget the way you used to live. Forget the ways of your other father, the devil, scripture says. Do not live according to your father, the devil. Receive now a new citizenship in a new kingdom and follow the way of Jesus. Leave the way of life behind that you once lived. Verse 11, the king will desire you, since he is your Lord, bow to him. The king loves you, love him back. Verse 12, the riches of the world belong to him. The people, look, verse 12, the people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the riches of the people. Let me give you another picture of what this verse is telling us, okay? So the king is a Hebrew king on the throne in Jerusalem in Israel. Where is the queen from in this passage? The queen is from Tyre, okay? So what is the nation that she would be tempted to go back to? Tyre. So in verse 10, you have the queen being told, don't long for your old way of life. Don't long for your old people. Don't long for, and the picture for us is, don't long for the life of sin you used to live. Don't long for the kingdoms of this world. Live in the eternal kingdom of Jesus. So what does the picture of verse 12 tell us? That the kingdoms of this world will bring their riches to Jesus as an offering to him. That if you seek first the kingdom, then all the riches of the world will be added to you as well. You need not seek after physical riches. Seek the kingdom, seek Jesus, and a righteous life in him, and you will be rewarded with not just long life, but eternal life. With not just the riches of an earthly kingdom, but the riches of an eternal kingdom. With not just hope in this life, but hope in the life to come as well. A rich reward that goes beyond what we can imagine coming in this world. He loves you, so respond in love to him. Don't obsess over the riches of the way you used to live. Don't obsess over the sins you used to freely commit without conscience before you walked with Jesus. Don't long for those days. But live in the new life you've received in Jesus. In verse 13, the bride is made beautiful. The robes of the bride are interwoven with gold. In verse 14, many colored robes the bride wears. These robes show that Jesus clothes his bride with glory, with beauty, and with righteousness. And in verse 15, with joy and gladness, the bride and her companions are led along as they enter the palace of the king. So here's the picture of the bride, okay? The bride leaves behind her previous way of life, still receives any riches of worth from the previous way of life because those are given to Jesus. The bride receives the love of the king and therefore loves him back. The bride is made beautiful by the beauty of the king. The bride is made righteous by the righteousness of the king. And the bride is gifted with joy in the presence of the king. That is your life with Jesus. You are brought from a kingdom of darkness and you are brought into a kingdom of life. You are brought from a way of hopelessness where the only hope you have is fleeting pleasure, empty, some sort of empty pleasures of the world versus eternal pleasures in the person of Jesus. You cannot gain any righteousness on your own in your own way of life, so Jesus gifts you with his righteousness. And that brings joy. That is your inheritance as the royal bride. There's a picture of marriage here that is beautiful. Everyone, marriage is beautiful. Marriage is sacred. Marriage is designed by God. It was his idea. He instituted it. And he longs for his people to reflect his love through the gift and institution of marriage. So if you are married, pursue a beautiful marriage. If you are in a marriage that doesn't have this beautiful dynamic in it right now, do what you can. Do your part, because you can only do your part, but do your part to fight on your side for the beauty of the picture of marriage we are given in the scriptures. And if you are single, then you have a beautiful place in the kingdom of God as well. Because Jesus tells us, and the New Testament tells us, that singleness is beautiful in the kingdom of God, and those people are loved and dear in the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is made up of married people and singles, older people, younger people, children, adults, all together in the community of God. But the family was God's idea. So marriage should be honored, protected, fought for. And if you are single, did you know you can fight for marriage too? If you are a widow or a widower, you can fight for marriage too. If you were a child, you can fight for marriage too. Fight in whatever place you are for the beauty and the sacredness, the protection of families around you. Fight for their good. Support them. Pray for them. And if you are single and in the waiting, pray for God's direction and will to be done in your life. If you are married, support the singles around you, because that is the family we're called into. Because at the end of the day, as beautiful as our marriages are, none of our marriages are more important than the eternal marriage, the marriage in which we are all the bride of Christ, knit together by his love for us and our responding love for him. We seek to let our marriages reveal Christ, but we do it imperfectly. And when we do it imperfectly, we're reminded of the beauty of the one true bridegroom. Now the result. And look, we're already at the end of the passage. There's a lot here, but we're going quickly for a reason, because in the result, there's so much to see for us. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. How should we respond to this passage? What is the end goal of this passage? Let me give you a couple thoughts. Number one, I think this passage wants us to see the beauty, the physical and real beauty of our risen King Jesus. Number two, I think this passage wants you to see what are the virtues of a one true king. And we're going to unpack that a little bit more in the future, in a second. And number three, I think this passage wants us to see that this is a story that needs to be known. And a story that moves not just us to worship, but all nations to worship. Why are we, as Americans, all for freedom and democracy and elected leaders? Because one of the things that our founders realized and is written into the fabric of our nation is that all men are created equal by a sovereign creator who is the true king. So the idea of a democracy such as ours is dependent on a realization that there is a king and that people are equal because we were created by someone who is unequal to us. And so our republic works best when we recognize there is a king on the throne and he's not a human being. He's the risen King Jesus, and he's not reigning on this earth. He's reigning over this earth from his heavenly kingdom. So therefore, we need not honor any one man or woman above other men or women because we have a king and his name is Jesus. That's the fabric of who we are. That's beautiful and perfect. And listen, that is the story all nations need. It's not a political story. It's not get rid of your kings and queens. It's a story of hope for all nations that the one true king is Jesus. And it doesn't matter if you were born of noble blood or peasant blood. It doesn't matter what caste you're a part of. It doesn't matter what tribe you're a part of. It doesn't matter what part of the land you were born into or the wealth that your family had. We all have access to the one true king, Jesus. It's a story that has not been true in any other context for all of human history. That's the uniqueness of this story, is that in every other definition of king and kingdom that human beings have come up with, no one has equal access to the ruler, except in the story of Jesus the King. It's the only story of a king and kingdom where everyone has equal access to the glory of the reign and the beauty and the great riches and blessings of the king. And it's the true story. It's the only one that matters. And that is the story that will truly call all nations to remember and praise him forever and ever. All nations aren't going to praise King David forever and ever. All nations aren't going to praise King Solomon forever and ever. This is about Jesus. We deliver the word of God to each other throughout our community and around the world through mission partners, through agencies that we support, individuals we support. We want to see this story go out among all nations so that they can all respond in worship to the one true King. So as the band comes up, I want you to reflect on that idea of the nations worshiping the one true king. As we sing and we lift our hands high and we reflect on the fact that we are clothed in righteousness, I want you to reflect on that. And now I want you to reflect on this last slide. What are the virtues of the one true king? I gave you three from verse 5. He is true. He is humble, and he is just. He is true, he is humble, and he is just. If you have questions this morning for who Jesus is and what the true way of life is, I encourage you, he is true, he is humble, and he is just. He is the only true way of life. Jesus says of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. He is humble. We can only stand and worship him because in humility, he clothed himself in limited human flesh. He went to the cross to die a sinner's death as a righteous and perfect man. He died a sinner's death so that the sinner could be made righteous. The righteous man became as a sinner so that sinners could become righteous. That is his humility. And he is just. He will punish sin in the end, and he will reward his righteous bride. All of our longings for justice and our longings for right and good in the world, those are good longings that Christ will fulfill in the end. And he welcomes you as his children, as his bride. So would you stand with us? The band will lead us again to sing this same song of worship to our royal, risen Savior, King Jesus. And I invite you, receive this morning an invitation from King Jesus because he is true. He is the only way to get out of whatever you're stuck in, the only way to find hope in whatever is broken. He is humble and reaching out to you now, kindly bringing you in. And he is just. He will reward the righteous and punish the sinner. Let's worship this morning.